This time for another reading from God's Word, Matthew chapter 27, if you'd like to find that passage in your Bible. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll begin our reading in verse 62. Now, our sermon this morning is going to come from Hebrews 13, but I thought it would be good to read this account of the resurrection. And Alistair's passage, there is a kind of a historical record of the various eyewitnesses and a clear declaration of what we believe the scriptures teach, that Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again the third day. And this is the gospel message we are called to believe by grace through faith in Christ. But this account here in Matthew 27 is the account that Matthew gives us of that amazing moment when Christ rises, and then as he meets with his disciples and the instructions that he gives to them. Matthew 27 and verse 62, this is the word of God. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure day, lest his by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went, and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Father, it is good that we come and be still before you this morning. We know in our world there is so much that is going on in the international scene. There's so much going on in our country here. And even in a room here this morning filled with people, there is so much going on in each person's life. The situations they're facing, the relationships that they're involved in, their work and the pressures that are there. There are so many things that come and just well up and would threaten to overwhelm us. And it is good that we come and be still before our God. That we come and humble our hearts and say, God, please forgive us for so many times during this week when we have tried to live in our own strength, in our own power, in our own wisdom, rather than depending on you. We know that even for those that are believers here this morning, it is the tendency of our hearts to wander and to begin to think that we can control our circumstances, that we can fix our problems, that we can accomplish the tasks that are before us. And instead, Father, we need to come and yield ourselves to you and say, please come and help me, for without you I can do nothing. We look at this passage and we see the disciples scattered. We see them afraid. We see some of these ladies coming to anoint the body of Jesus in burial. We see them weeping and grieving. We see all kinds of different things going on. There's deals being struck behind the scenes between Pilate and the chief priests, and there's guards coming to the tomb, and there's all these kinds of things going on. And when Jesus comes and speaks, it is with words of comfort, it is with words of peace, and it is with words of clear direction. We thank you, O God, that the power and authority is Christ's. And we come as a people recognizing our need for his power, for his authority, that we live in every day under his. So, Lord, will you please use your word this morning to stir up our hearts, to bring peace and comfort to those who are troubled and afflicted, to bring a word of encouragement to those that are feeling worn out and exhausted. Lord, will you please come and provide direction for us, for those who are struggling and distracted. And ultimately, let us come and rest in this glorious Jesus is from the grave. He is coming again for his people. So let us live, Father, unto the praise of your glory. Let us be drawn nearer and nearer to you, that we might love you more, and that we might be held more and more at peace in your great power. And so we're asking now, Lord, please come and speak to us from the word to stir up our hearts in the way that only you can. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do join me in Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 and 21. At our Good Friday service, we looked at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that focused on the fact of the crucifixion and then the practical application of that work in the lives of the believers. So you remember, we saw that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross. That there, it is what we call penal substitutionary atonement. The penalty was paid by the substitute who gave up his life and satisfied the need for justice. And so that is the heart of the gospel. That's the sacrifice of Christ. And what flows out of that glorious truth is that those who have turned to God in repentance and asked him to forgive them of their sins and put their trust in Jesus to save them, we are told we are now reckoned dead to sin and alive to righteousness. In fact, your old nature, your old man, your sin debt has been placed in the grave, and it has been sealed, and he's not coming out again. You've been raised with Christ, and now you get to live righteously, not because you are good at doing good works, but because God is working in you by his grace to give you a greater hunger for what is right and good and pure. But not only that, we're told that you receive this healing from the disease of sin. And that is just such a comforting thought, that all the wounds, all the pains, all the turmoil and struggles of sin, there's healing for that in Christ. And then finally, you've been returned to the shepherd of your soul, the one who watches over you, who loves you and will keep you. And as I was thinking on those things and praying about what passage to look at for Resurrection Sunday, this is the passage that the Lord directed me to, because it's a very similar layout as that passage in 1 Peter. Because what we're going to get is, first of all, establishing the fact of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the grave. And then the practical outworking of that, the practical application, what does that mean for us now as believers in Christ? So it's a kind of a similar structure to what we looked at on Good Friday. This passage is coming at, this is a benediction or a blessing or a prayer, and it is weighty. And it is interesting to think about, because if you consider the whole book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is, it's amazing. We're going to get to it one day, Lord willing. It is all about setting forth Christ as the great high priest, the great sacrifice, the greater temple, the greater everything. It's saying all these pictures and promises and practices of the Old Testament were pointing to Jesus. He is it. He is the one it was all directing us to. And so this is kind of like the closing out of that amazing sermon, that amazing book of the Bible, Hebrews, which is holding forth Christ, saying you need him and the work that he has done. And only he can save you and intercede for you and work in you and through you. So this is the prayer, if you will, that closes the book of Hebrews before a few final comments are made. Let's read the text first. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It would be good tomorrow when you wake up to open back up to this passage and pray that again. And just think about each of the statements that are made. Let's work through it together. The first thing that we're seeing in verse 20 is establishing the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you notice we're introduced to it by saying, now the God of peace, okay? And so what we're being told here is that God is the God of peace. That is very important. There are lots of false gods in our world. There are lots of idols and false religions that people worship. And what I have to say to you this morning is they are not religions or gods of peace. They're not. And people who serve those various religions do not know peace. You can take any one of them. Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Shintoism, Islam, none of them bring peace. They don't. Because they're not tied to the God of peace. God is peace. And so if you don't know him, you don't know peace. And our world is running around saying, oh, we want peace. There's not truly going to be peace until hearts are brought to Christ and a transformation takes place whereby you receive peace from God, and that then flows out of you and your relationships, and you seek peace with those around you. Peace is found through a relationship with God. That's it. Anything else is just a glimmer. It's just a shadow of peace. And so the God of peace has done this work. Listen to this great declaration from Romans 5. And just before this verse, Paul talks about the resurrection, but he says this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? You, this morning, can have peace with God. You can. Paul says in Ephesians that you are at war with God in your sin. You're a child of rebellion. You're a child of wrath. You are at war with God. God, by his grace, has made a way for you to be at peace with him. And that way is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and God saying to you, come to me and I will give you peace. If you've trusted in Christ, you have been justified. You have been made right with God, and you have received peace with God through Christ. That is a truth we need to be reminded of every day, and it should govern the way we go about our day, knowing our sin is forgiven, we are washed and cleansed, we are counted righteous before God, we now have fellowship and a relationship with God, we are at peace with God. Praise God for that peace. But also, we recognize as believers, we continue to struggle and wrestle in a world full of sin, in a world full of corruption, still dealing with our own sinful temptations and tendencies. And so we're told in Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you as a believer would say, I don't feel like I'm at peace, here's the problem. We need to be reminded of the fact that we have peace with God through Christ. And then with all of our troubles, with all of our struggles, with all of our failings, with all of our sin, we come and cast those on God and say, please forgive me and help me, because any of that trouble within me is not because of you. It's because of myself and the world that I live in. And will you please fill me with your peace? And as you cast those cares on him, as you bring your requests to him, as you give thanks to him, God does this work in you whereby he supplies you with a peace that cannot be explained. It cannot be fully comprehended. And so this is our need. Our need is to, first of all, be brought into a relationship of peace, and then to continue build with his peace. So let's look here. What does the God of peace do? He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. So here the text points us to the risen shepherd. And you notice that it is God who raised, who brought again Jesus from the dead. The Father in that moment was declaring categorically the work of the resurrection that the sacrifice of the Son is accepted. And authority and power is granted to the Son to overcome death. And so Jesus is raised from the grave. And it's interesting because we had a gentleman one time come in and does not believe in the Trinity, and was pressuring us on the point, you know, who raised Jesus from the dead? We said, well, the Father raised him from the dead. You go to Romans 8, it actually talks about the Spirit of Christ raising Christ from the dead. And I said to the gentleman, I said, and in John 2, verse 19, Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a work of the triune God to defeat death, to overcome the grave. And so Jesus is alive and living forevermore and has that power and authority. Because Jesus has been raised by the Father, because Jesus has overcome death, he grants the power of resurrection to the believers in this way. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? The resurrection power of Christ is working in the lives of believers, first of all, through raising us spiritually from the grave in Christ, and secondly, through working in us every day from the moment of salvation through the end of our lives. Christ is working powerfully in us and through us. He is working to glorify himself in his people. And so we need to be reminded that that power that raised Christ up from the dead is the same power that is at work in his people. He is doing this mighty work to glorify himself in his people. But you notice this description of the Lord Jesus there, the great shepherd of the sheep. I love that picture. I love that imagery. It connects back to 1 Peter 2, like we looked at before, that you've been returned to the shepherd, an overseer of your soul. And this is a picture that is used throughout the Bible to describe the work that God gave to leaders at different points in history, but a work that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. I want to read you this one verse from Isaiah 40 that gives a beautiful picture of God as shepherd. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that beautiful? There's this amazing good news being proclaimed in God's city, and he's calling his people to behold their God. Look at your God. And what is the picture God gives to them with the good news that's ringing out and the words of comfort and saying, don't be afraid? The picture that is used is God is like a shepherd that is coming to pick you up like a little lamb and hold you close to his heart, and that he will gently lead you if you are with young. It's just amazing imagery, amazing tenderness, amazing gentleness that we see in God. Do you know that we talk about those other religions and other worldviews and different gods people believe in? Do you know how many people live under such fear? Because if you're believing in a false gospel, then you're believing that you must do all kinds of different works to save yourself, to please God. I mean, Annie is teaching our kids ancient history at the minute, and one of the things that comes out as they're studying Greeks and Romans and Egyptians is all these false gods they worshipped. And you read some of the stories of them, it's awful. The false gods are petty, they're vindictive, they're like messing around with people and tormenting people. It is, and they just on a whim, they're like, you know what, yeah, I'm going to make this guy's life miserable. And it's all these horrible, horrible things. And those are the kinds of things people are living under fear, under spiritual oppression. They are crushed under this weight of you have not done enough to earn favor with God. And there's all those kinds of things. And then you get a picture like this, the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep came and died for you. He came and took all of your failures and all of your sin, and it was laid to his account, and he suffered for you. And he gave up his life for you. And he says, come to me. Come and trust in me. And I will forgive your sins, and I will cleanse you from unrighteousness, and I will bring you into my fold. It's a beautiful picture, and it is such an important reminder for us to rest in the arms of our shepherd who loves us, who upholds us, who keeps us, who knows us, who feeds us and satisfies us, who protects us. One of the great Puritans put it this way. John Owen wrote, there is not the meanest, which is talking about the lowest. There's not the meanest, the weakest, the poorest believer on the earth, but Christ prizes him more than all the world. That's amazing truth. Christ prizes you if you are his child. He loves you. He will uphold you. He will keep you to the end. And that leads into the next statement of the verse. Notice there, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood is referring, obviously, to the death of Jesus, that his blood was shed on the cross as the only way for our sins to be paid for. We're told that this covenant is an everlasting covenant. It is forever and ever and ever. And what is happening in the book of Hebrews is this. There's a contrasting of the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a temporary covenant. And it is a covenant that is fulfilled by Christ. It was pointing to him, and he's come to fulfill that covenant because we could not. We couldn't keep God's law. We couldn't live a perfectly righteous life. We couldn't live without sin, but Jesus could. So he fulfills that old covenant and has established a new covenant. A covenant is this promise that cannot be broken because God has sworn it. So this covenant, this new covenant, is based on the promise of God, and it is based on the blood of Christ. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on how good a person you are. It's not based on the achievements you've made or how much wisdom you had or how many books you've read or how many years of your life you've lived or how religious a person you are. It is based in the blood of Christ. That's the only way to be brought into this relationship with God, trusting in Christ alone. Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it's not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. And it is a covenant that we can rest secure in because God has made the promise and God has paid the price. God welcomes us in and seals us with his Spirit according to this covenant. Again, I was reflecting on one of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes, wrote this beautiful book about the resurrection. And in that book, he's going back and forth talking about this very thing. And he quotes Hebrews 13, verse 20. And I just want to read a little section of this to you. He says, I therefore beseech you, labor for assurance of salvation. But the ground of firmness is on God's side. The certainty is on God's part, not ours. So that we maintain not our assurance on any part in us, but on God's love. Whom he loveth to the end. John 13, 1. Our God unchangeably loveth us, in whom there is not so much as a shadow of change. And therefore, in the last of the Hebrews, it is called an everlasting covenant. By the blood of Christ, there is an everlasting covenant. God will be our God to death and in death and forever. Let us labor to maintain this assurance of salvation from God's love. Believers, we need to hear that word. How many times have you, as a believer, doubted your salvation? Something you often see, especially with kids that have grown up in the church, they struggle with these doubts. They struggle with assurance. Am I really saved? Did God really forgive me of my sins? I've messed up too many times. I've done this. I've done that. How could God ever really truly love me? I'm such a failure. I'm so weak. I'm just a mess. And we need these reminders. The assurance comes from the promise God has made that in love, he has washed you through Christ's sacrifice. be assured of your salvation, not because of what you have done, because of what Christ has done. And if you have not come to Christ yet, then today you can turn to him and you can trust him in your heart and say, please come in and save me, and he will. He will keep you. Now notice in verse 21, the overflow, the application of these glorious truths of the crucifixion and the resurrection and what God is doing by his grace. First of all, we have the fact that God is equipping believers. Make you perfect in every good work, do his will. This is a statement reminding us that God is the one that equips us as believers. The term make you perfect means to make complete or to fully equip. It's referring to adjusting and shaping and restoring. Some of you here like doing restoration projects. Some like to restore old cars. Some of you like to restore the garden after the winter. Some of you like to restore different projects around your house, or if you don't, your wife likes you to restore those projects around your house. This is what this word is referring to. And actually, that Greek term could be used for, in the ancient world, a doctor setting a broken bone, or a fisherman mending his net, or provisioning a ship for a voyage, or equipping an army with their armor and weapons for battle. So that's what this term is talking about. And it's applied to who? Believers. He says, God is the one, according to the blood of the eternal covenant, who's doing this work according to his will. He is working in you to restore you, to equip you, to change you, to reshape you in the likeness of Christ, so that as we go about every day in the work that God gives to us, the responsibilities that we have, we are to be doing it according to his plan, his will, his desire. You say, well, how do I know that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God uses his word to equip you, to guide you, to teach you, to correct you, to instruct you in the way we ought to live. And so we see here that God is doing this work to equip us, to restore us, to change us, to transform us. And he's doing that work by the power of the Spirit as the word of God is taken and given to us. And as we read it and as we think on it and as we ask him to help us obey it, God is doing this amazing restoration work in our lives. In other words, you and I are a work in progress. God has begun a work in you. God is continuing his work in you. So when you feel those things like, oh, I'm still messing up in this or that, or I'm still such a failure, or whatever it is, then turn to God and ask him to come in and continue his work. God, this thing has a grip on me. Root it out. Get that weed out of my life. I don't want it there anymore. God, this has gotten really, you know, rusty, and I need you to come in and scrape that away and polish it up. God, come into my life and help me and equip me and teach me and encourage me and grow me in the way you want me to go. In my finances, in my home, in my family, in my relationships, in my work, in my retirement, in my recreation, God, come in and equip me and help me in all of these areas. But not only does God equip us, but God empowers us. Look at the next phrase, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So again, God is the one, based on the eternal covenant through Christ's blood, who is working in you, producing good fruit in you. What is well-pleasing or fully acceptable in his sight, in his presence, under his authority. Without God's help, we can do nothing. Here's the problem with religion. Religion is oftentimes, when people think of religion, It's all based on the things that you can do, and it's separated from the heart. It's just, I know this is what I'm supposed to do, so I'm going to go and do it. And we all have fallen into that trap over the years. All of us have. And what God desires is not just that, oh, we know I should do this, so I'm just going to go do it. God wants the heart. In fact, that's where he's doing the work. When it says he's working in you what's well-pleasing in his sight, it means he's coming in to get a grip of your heart and to change your heart so that your heart is filled more with a love for him and a love for others. He is the only one that can come in and change your heart. Parents, when you're teaching your children and correcting them, you have to keep in mind there's a heart change that needs to happen in them, and you can't make that happen. You can't. Adults, for that matter, in the workplace, you know there's a person that can do the job, and then there's a person who can do it with a joyfulness and a desire to do their best. And it's a very different thing, isn't it? Very different. You see it in all different areas of life, and it's no different in your relationship with God. He wants your heart. He wants to work in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. He wants to change your heart and make it more like Christ. And that is only going to happen as you come personally, humbly before God and say, please come in and change my heart. Please come in and do that work in my heart. Help me to grow more patient. Help me to grow more loving. Help me to not be so self-centered. Help me to be more compassionate. God, please come in and work in me and empower me and help me to live the way you want me to. Remember what we read earlier. That resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power at work in you. That's how God is going to change you as a believer through his power. And finally, at the end of this verse, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who gets all the glory for the crucifixion of Christ, for the resurrection of Christ, for the eternal covenant, for the equipping of the believers and the empowering of believers to live lives for God's glory? Who gets all the glory? God does. It's all his work. It's all his gospel. It's all what he has done. All that is needed is for the heart to open up and to receive it. So, Lord, I believe this. Please come in. Lord, you have worked in my heart by your Spirit. You're showing me things that need to change in my life. And I'm asking you, come in and do that work. Please come and change this heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so that you would receive the glory for the work that you have done. And it's amazing when you grow in this way and someone comes along and pays you a compliment, it often will humble you and you'll say, wow, did they see that in me? God must have done something in me. Wow, when someone pays you this compliment, you say, thank you, God, that you're changing my heart. Let me not become proud and arrogant and receive that compliment and puff myself up. Let me just turn around and say, God, thank you. You must have been doing something in me. Maybe I was even oblivious to it and unaware of it, but you were working in me. And so God receives the glory and the praise for the work that he is doing, the work he has done, and the work he will continue to do. I love what Johann Sebastian Bach would do as he would compose these beautiful pieces of music. At the start, before he began writing the music, he would write JJ at the top of the page for Jesu Juva, which means, Jesus, help me. And then, after he finished writing that whole piece of beautiful music, at the end he would write SDG, Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And what a way to pray those songs that he wrote. Jesus, help me, to God alone be the glory. Now, that's in music. But what about your workplace? What about your home life? What about when you go on a trip with your family? Jesus, help me. You get to your destination, to God alone be the glory. It is a great example for us to constantly be framing our minds, our hearts, and our lives around this truth. We need Christ's help, and God gets all the glory for it. And so, this morning, if you're an unbeliever hearing this word, we would call you today to turn from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone to save you. He has paid the price for sin. And if His Spirit has been convicting you of your sins this morning and you wonder, what can I do to have peace with God? You can't do anything except Christ. That's it. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him. He will come in. He will save you. He will cleanse you. He will change you. And He will keep you unto the end. If you are a believer this morning, be comforted today. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Your sins are cleansed and forgiven because Jesus paid the price. You can have great joy because Christ is risen from the grave. Another one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, you are more certain to be raised from the grave than to raise up out of your bed. Isn't that good? I love that one. It always comes back to me on Resurrection Sunday. We go to bed at night and we think, yeah, I'll get up in the morning. You actually don't know if you'll get up in the morning. But you have this confidence that, yeah, I'll just get up in the morning. He says you should actually have more confidence that you're going to get up out of the grave, because that is a confidence rooted and grounded in what God is going to do one day. If He did it with Christ, He's going to do it with you if you're in Christ. And so you can have confidence, believer, not because of your power, not because of who you are and what you've done. You can have confidence in the promises of God and what He says about you. If He says your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. So leave them in the grave. Come to Him and rest in His peace, and remember that as a shepherd takes up that lamb in his arms, so Christ looks on you with such love. We need to repent of our low and cold and hard and selfish thoughts about the heart of Christ. We think so poorly of His heart. We do. We think He couldn't love me. He couldn't save me. He couldn't forgive me. He couldn't have anything for me. He couldn't. And we think all of these cold thoughts, when what we need is to come to the Word and say, what does the Word say about His heart? Having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. As Bunyan says, to the end of their temptations, to the end of their struggles, to the end of their sins, to the end of their lives, Christ will love you if you are His. So rest in Christ this morning and be comforted, believer. Also, believer, this morning, be encouraged by the application of the power of the resurrection. God is working in you. He is equipping you. He is restoring you. He is changing you. He's setting those broken bones when they happen. He is empowering you by His Spirit to obey His word, and He is transforming you to be more and more and more pleasing and acceptable by living according to His will. And so we submit to Him and say, God, please come in and do this work in our hearts, and to You alone be all the praise and the glory. And let us pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We need to hear it. We need to be reminded again and again, because we live in this world of conflict and sin and corruption. We live in this world of brokenness, desperately need our God to come and work in the hearts of His people. And we thank You that all of this is possible because, God, You humbled Yourself and came in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and took on human flesh and died for us on the cross and rose from the grave. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is alive, that he is interceding as our good shepherd, that he is praying for us and helping us. And Father, through Christ, through your Spirit indwelling us, you are continuing a good work in our hearts. You're continuing to show us that we need your help, we need your grace, we need your strength day by day. So as we come to your word, Lord, continue to conform us to the likeness of Jesus. Continue to shape our hearts around the heart of Christ. And help us in our parenting and in our workplace and in our marriages and our relationships with one another, in our local church, in our outreach to the community. Help us to hold forth the love of Christ and the justice of God and call sinners to turn to Jesus and believe on him and be saved. We pray then, Father, that you would give us that power that we need to walk with you day by day and to live with joyful confidence in the future hope of our resurrection in Christ. And so, Father, to you be all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.